Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy to this man so controlled and filled with evil spirits. Lord, we thank you that you delivered him from this and set him in the right way, and that he obeyed you and told others of that. Lord, we pray ourselves as we hear this word, we'd recognize what a great deliverance we have been given, and that we'd be faithful to the call you've given to us to speak your word to others and tell them of who you are and what you have done and what you will do for those who call out to you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. So I said, this is one of the striking stories of the New Testament. It shows up actually in the other two Gospels as well, in Matthew and in Mark. There are some differences in the accounts that are confusing to people. Here we're told it's the Gerasenes, and I believe it's in Mark we're told it's the city of the Gadarenes. And so people have tried, as they will, to get away from under the Bible's authority and say, well, see, the Gospel writers got it wrong. But there are cities and there's a region that these can all refer to quite easily, all located in the same area. So it's true then that the Gospels are accurate in their telling, and they just refer to one area, to the same area by one name and the same area by another name, because that's what was done at the time. Another distinction that people make up is that in Matthew there are two men who are living in the tombs. Two men come out and confront Jesus. Luke only tells us of one, and so people say, well, see, the Bible gets it wrong again. They can't get the facts right. Well, there's no problem with that, because there's nothing in Luke's telling of it that prevents there being a second man. Luke just tells of one man's experience with Christ, but doesn't mean by saying that there couldn't have been another man. The focus is on this particular individual here. And so, again, the parallel accounts are not in conflict. They work together, and they give you a full picture of the mercy of Christ in dealing with those in bondage. And verse 26, we see Jesus crossing the lake. Now, they were already on the lake when we looked at this last week, and a great storm had come upon the disciples, and they were fearing for their life. Jesus, exhausted from his work, slept right through the storm. And they called out to him reproachfully, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus wakes up and speaks a word, and immediately the storm stops. Just, it's gone. If you think of the rain yesterday, you can imagine someone saying, stop, and all of a sudden the rain stops, and the clouds disappear, and the sun is out, and the wind dies down. An amazing thing like that, that only God could do, and Jesus has done. And it causes some fear among the disciples, because they knew that Jesus was good. They knew that he could do a lot, but it never occurred to them that he had power even over the wind and the waves and the sky. And we see here now that on the lake where this has happened, he's brought them safely to the other shore. Now remember, Galilee would be on the west side of the lake. The land of Gerasenes was on the east side of the lake. Galilee on the west side was a Jewish territory, although ruled by the Romans. The land of the Gerasenes on the east side of the lake was part of what's called the Decapolis. 10 cities. Deca is 10 and Paulus is city. And it was a Gentile land. It was ruled by the Romans. So Jesus is doing this thing of leaving the Jews behind for a moment and crossing the land, crossing the lake to go to the other side. And let me, a little preview here. What happens is he goes across, he frees Legion and the other man from their demons, and then goes back across the lake. So Jesus apparently has done this just for this one individual, or two individuals. The disciples have been with Jesus. Their lives, as they imagine, have been put in danger, all so that Jesus can save two people. All so that Jesus can break the power of the devil and of darkness in the lives of two men. This tells us something about the willingness of Christ to go where the need is. The fact that he went to the Gentiles, and this is the only place in Luke where this happens, prefigures what will happen in the book of Acts. When the gospel eventually moves out of Jerusalem and out of the Jewish territories and moves into the mixed territories and finally goes into all the Mediterranean. Luke is making the point that Jesus has come not just to save the Jews, but has come to save his people. And his people are found all over the world. They're found in forbidden territories. They're found in places where the Jews would not even go. A lesson for us to remember that when we're sent in obedience to Christ, in our jobs or in our witness, we may find ourselves going to places that we would not choose to be in. And yet our obedience to Christ takes us there, and Christ has people there for us to speak of him too. So Jesus lands with the disciples. He steps out of the boat, and there met him a man from the city who had demons. And so consider then what this poor fellow had been like. He was living among the tombs. Cemeteries can be scary places at night. In the daytime, they're pretty cool. I mean, I walked through them, and when I was in Iowa a couple years ago, the church in Iowa, in Sharon, had a huge cemetery. Nicely kept, right by the church. And I just walked up and down between the stones, taking pictures, looking at names and dates, and people buried there for 200 years, and people who were believers, you know, who had known God and had been blessed by him. And I found it to be really peaceful. If I did that at night, I might be a bit more frightened, because sometimes my imagination runs away with me. But imagine living among the tombs where people are not buried underground but laid into shells carved out on the caves and in rocks, and the bodies just rotting away. Now, these are Gentiles who were living here, so we can't compare it to a Jew's fear about this, a Jewish reaction to it. But even we today know and don't want to be too close to death. We're uncomfortable around, which is right, because it's a reminder of sin in the world and of God's judgment. But these men, this man, lives among them, driven there, perhaps not so much by the town folk, but by the demons that inhabit them. It's not just that he lives there and minds his own business. He's also in torment. He's violent to himself and to others. They have been bound with chains. Apparently, they're unpredictable and dangerous to be around. And people have tried to chain them down so they can control them. And the demons in these men are so strong, they break the chains. Have you ever tried to break a chain? There are ways you can break little ones, but these would have been major chains that were on these men, and they just tore them up. Pulled them out of the walls, if they were chained to the walls. Maybe broke the shackles off their hands. Incredible strength and fear were displayed in all of this. You think you've got someone under control, and you're not trying to manipulate them or be bad to them, but for their sake and for your sake, you try to hold them down. I know at times when I've worked with kids who are in trouble, we were taught safe physical management because sometimes the kids would get in fights and we had to break up the fights. Sometimes a child, a 15-year-old or 16-year-old boy would just have a really bad day and have a meltdown and would just start throwing things, and we were required to somehow physically calm the situation. And it took two or three of us to do this, partly because the child was so worked up. His adrenaline was so pumped up, it wasn't easy for one person to control him. Well, imagine these men full of evil spirits and how impossible it would have been to control them. Breaking chains, cutting themselves with stones, so self-harm, and whether that was the man himself in his saner moments trying to drive the demons out by cutting himself, or it was the spirits just delighting to do harm to somebody because they're just evil creatures. They don't care about who they inhabit. They just want to destroy. This is what evil does. This is why we need to be aware of sin in ourselves. We're not possessed by demons. We're filled with the Spirit of Christ if we are in Christ. But the remaining sin in us, the temptations the devil gives to us, lead us to harm. He wants to hurt us. Fortunately, in Christ, he has very, very limited power to entice us and can do nothing to us unless we give in to sin. But this picture of this man is a reminder of what it's like to be outside of the grace of Christ. He was driven into the desert and screaming night and day. Screaming night and day. You know, when you had your kids and they were babies, and sometimes they would be unhappy and they would just cry all night long, how frustrating that was for you. How uncomfortable that was. Imagine those cries coming with pain and anger and hatred, what that would do for you. So these were men who just were in horrible situations. Horrible situations, scaring the people around them, unable to be controlled until Jesus came. Now, a couple comments. People have tried to explain these things away. People who don't believe in God, people who don't believe in the supernatural, say this is just psychological or psychiatric disorders. These are just people that are insane. And there's nothing spiritual about all of this. But I would argue that the Bible teaches that demon possession is not to be confused with mental illness or psychological or psychiatric disorders. The Bible's very clear. There's a spiritual world, and there are those spirits who are evil and those spirits who are good. And God the Father is a spirit, and he intends only good for his people. But there are other spirits who are not God, who imagine or want us to believe they're as strong as God, but they are not as strong as God, who do harm to us. And sometimes those harms come in the way of this kind of possession or control of somebody. So when you think of these men, don't think of the homeless people that you see on the street. That's a lot of it is just psychological or mental illness. It might be demonic, but don't assume that it is. These are people whose brains are just not working right for some reason. It's not a direct spiritual issue in the way that it is with these men who are possessed. And some will ask, what brought about this condition for these two men? And, well, we can speculate, but I don't know how good that is. Some have said they committed some sin and then opened themselves up to greater control and influence by demons. And that's possible. But we can't say for sure. We do know the scriptures are very clear to have nothing to do with the occult. No seance readings, no prayers to be offered up to the dead or through the dead to God. Avoidance of all these kind of weird practices, avoidance of astrology, all this stuff is forbidden to us. Because the best it will do is lead us away from trusting in God. And the worst it can do is it might prevent us from becoming Christians and trusting and knowing in Christ. The other question that could be asked, can a Christian be possessed? Because we have all dealt with people at times who thought they were possessed. They were Christians, professing Christians, and they were wondering what was going on in their life. And I would argue that the scriptures teach that a Christian cannot be possessed. Only an unbeliever can. Because Christians are born again. They're given a new heart, and their spirits are made right before God. They are a new creation in Christ. They are separated from the old life and brought into the new life with God. They are part of Christ's body. Christ is the head, and they are the hands, the feet, the back. Whatever part they have, they are united to Christ. We are united to Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christians are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And maybe it's too light to put it like this, but let me say that when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, there's only room for Him. He doesn't allow others to come in who would do harm. He protects us and guards us in that way. And along with being sealed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. He dwells in us by His Spirit. So I would argue that a Christian cannot be possessed by evil spirits. When you read a story like this, don't think that somehow this could happen to you. If you're in Christ, it won't. It can't. At the same time, believers can be oppressed by demons. They have some power, some ability to influence us in different ways. Paul warns us about the flaming darts of the arrows, and the Bible warns us about temptations that come from without. And that's the work of the devil and his legions trying to lead us astray. Sometimes we'll run into people who are dealing with demons and they could do us physical harm. Paul is preaching throughout Philippi and he's being followed by a slave girl who's possessed by a spirit. And she's announcing to everyone, listen to Paul. He's a preacher of the Most High God. And Paul, after a few days, turns around and casts the spirit out of her. Because he doesn't want anything to testify to the work of Christ except Christ himself. He will accept no witness from someone, from some evil entity within this girl. So we can experience trouble from demons, but we can't be possessed or controlled by them because we are in Christ. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we don't need to be afraid. We can take comfort in the love that God has for us. The demons know who Jesus is. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus seems to just step out on the land and immediately the men are there. And they see Jesus. This one sees Jesus. He cries out and falls down before him and says, "Have you come? Why have you come? What will you do to me? Have you come to torment me?" They knew who Jesus is. This happens several times throughout Jesus' ministry. He's brought to somebody who is troubled by spirits, by evil spirits, and the spirits identify him. They know who he is. And Jesus shuts them up because he doesn't want anything to interfere with this being sent by God. He won't accept testimony from anyone or anything that is opposed to him. And so he shuts them up. But they know who he is. In Matthew, we're told that these two men come out of the tombs to meet Jesus. These demons know what their final end will be. Verse 28, "I beg you, do not torment me." And in verse 31, they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The end of evil is the great abyss that Revelation speaks of, when the devil and all of his legions will be cast aside and cast away forevermore into eternal torment and fire. These demons who are fallen angels. They were angels once. They were in the presence of God. They knew God as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They knew and they turned from it. And they cannot undo that turning away. They cannot undo the judgment that awaits them. They cannot forget about it. It's before them all the time. And when Jesus comes, they can do nothing but fall down before Him and beg. But they will not change their nature. They're compelled to acknowledge His authority. They have no power over Him. He has ultimate, complete power over them. So, Jesus will ask this man, "What is your name?" And the man says, "Legion," for many demons had entered into him. The question is, why does Jesus ask his name? In the ancient days, it was believed that knowing the name of a demon gave you power over him. And some say that Jesus is showing this to show somehow that he has power over them. That may be part of it. But I don't think Jesus is engaging in a power struggle with these demons. It may be that he asks the man and the demons answer. So complete is their control over the man. It may be that he asks so that the disciples who are witnessing. Remember, Jesus isn't here alone. The 12 are with him. They're eyewitnesses to all of this. He may be asking so that they know what this man is going through. And when the demon says, "Legion," well, a Roman legion could be as many as 6,000 men. Thousands and thousands of individuals. And it can vary between 4,000 and 6,000 in Roman legion terms. I don't know that you should believe anything that it comes from a mouth of a demon, but there were many, many, many spirits who'd taken control of this man who were living in him. Remember Mary of Magdala, from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons, and she was following him. She might have been there. Quite likely was with him at this point. The name is known to us, revealed to us, so that we can know just how helpless this man was against the assault that had been made on him. We're not to assume that he had done some great terrible wrong and this was the result of all of that. He's a Gentile. He's outside of the covenant. He has no knowledge of God apart from what human nature covers up, as Romans 1 tells us. We just know him as he is. A man who is just infested with evil beings who torment him, who torture him. Day after day, week after week, moment by moment, and there's no help for him. He can do nothing about this. Remember in the book of Jude that I think it's Michael, the angel, rebukes by the name of Jesus, not by his own power. Even the angels know their limitations. It's only Christ who has power over these things. So, they know who Jesus is, but mere knowledge does not save. These demons will not be saved. They will not be turned back. And this man meeting Jesus, however much he can interact with him through the cloud of evil within him, cannot save himself. His family, I'm sure, has tried to save him, and they can't save him. It's only Jesus who can save. Only Jesus who can deliver. And we see in this that Jesus has absolute authority over all the spirit realm. Even Satan in the book of Job can do nothing to Job but what God permits him. And the Psalms tell us that the angels are messengers. Like the wind, they go where God sends them. And this is the power that Jesus is showing here. Confronted by a man possessed by many demons, the demons acknowledge who Jesus is, but can do nothing to stop what he's going to do. So in verses 32 and 33, we continue on that Jesus will cast the demons out. It says, A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So Jesus didn't even have to cast them out. They went. They wanted to be gone. I mean, what strikes people, though, and that's never struck me until I was reading through this, it didn't really bother me that a bunch of pigs lost their lives in all of this. And when you think of these pigs, apparently they weren't the big, 300-pound critters you see on farms today. They were smaller, the size of a medium-sized dog or so. Now, because this was Gentile land, that's what they would do. The Gentiles would raise these things. Any Jews that were there would be horrified by all this because pigs were defined in the Old Testament as unclean and would have nothing to do with them. But people read this story and they say, what is Jesus doing here? Why would these pigs suffer like this? And maybe it's my farming background, but pigs are food. And so I don't get too attached to critters like that. But others have said, well, here's Jesus. Why is he so cruel to the animals? Well, Jesus is Lord of the animals, and they exist for his glory. And in allowing this to happen, Jesus is glorified by showing his power over all things, showing his sovereignty over all things. The demons, some say, were destroyed by this, but the demons, I don't think, were cast into the abyss ahead of time. Perhaps they were, but they were certainly taken out of the man and left him alone. And I think perhaps the real reason that Jesus allowed the pigs to be filled by the demons was that it was going to present a challenge to the crowd, to the townspeople who owned the swine. These are Gentiles, and they're terrified of these two men, but they're also swineherds. And they're busy making their living all of all this. What matters more to them? The swine or the men? And that will be the challenge that comes up. Jesus values us much more than he values pigs. He tells us in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And so one lesson to take from this is that we matter to Jesus more than anything else. Animals have their place. Pets are good. Pets can be very useful and helpful to us, comforting to us. We're finding out more and more about that with people with emotional or mental difficulties, finding comfort in having animals around them. And yet, we matter more to Jesus than animals do. He gives us of himself. The challenge is presented to the townspeople. There are people who are witnesses from the town who see this happen. The herdsmen, those taking care of the pigs in verse 34, saw what happened. They fled and they told it in the city and in the country. It's interesting that they fled. They ran away. Now, that's understandable at one level because you've seen something that is just amazingly and perhaps even a little scary and frightening. When we see the power of God, fear can be a right response to it. But in their fleeing, they're not fleeing out of astonishment at what Jesus has done, but maybe a wrong kind of fear. They told it in the city and the country. People came out to see what had happened, and they came and they saw Jesus. And they saw this man clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. The demons having gone from him, he's right. And he's sitting listening to Jesus, being taught by him, being instructed by him. A Gentile, likely coming to Christ. Not a history of the covenants of God and the dealings of God with his people, except by secondhand association. Still loved by God, still delivered by Christ, and listening to him. Listening to him. Drinking it all in. they see this. And I would hope that if we saw somebody, we'd say, amazing. Praise God. Thank God for this. And yet the townspeople were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them. Go away. Go away. We don't want you here. Why? How could they do that? How could they react like that? Fear perhaps overtakes them, and they don't know what to make of it. Perhaps they were afraid of what it would cost to have Jesus stay, literally, financially, because they lived off those pigs. They ate those pigs. They sold those pigs. That was such a part of their economy, and now it's gone. And yet they didn't know that Christ would provide for them if they would believe in Him, if they would trust in Him. Maybe they're afraid of what it will cost them spiritually. You know, the Scriptures tell us to count the cost. Disciples, young men, and others come to Christ throughout His ministry and say, let me follow you. But first let me bury my father. First let me take care of this business. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me now. And people go away because they can't give up what they have. They reject Jesus, seeing all that He's done. And this is my fear for us today. Hearing the Word of God, as we do weekly, and as many of us do daily, and reading the Bible for ourselves, or having the Bible read to us, are we in danger of walking away from Jesus? Of not counting the cost in the right way? Thinking that I can repent tomorrow, I can change my life the next day. Just give me this joy, give me this pleasure, give me this sin right now, and I'll be all right. There's always tomorrow, but we don't have tomorrow. We don't have tomorrow. We only have now. And so now is the time for salvation. For whatever reason, they say, Jesus, would you please leave? Would you please leave? And then Jesus does something that might be unthinkable. He leaves. He doesn't force Himself on them. He says, if you don't want me here, I will not be here. And He goes away. But what about the men? Or in Luke's story, this one man who had been so saved and delivered by Jesus. What does he want? The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. What else would he do? Jesus, don't leave me. Let me go with you. I'm afraid of what could happen again. I want to be with you because I know I'm safe with you. I know that with you nothing bad can happen to me. I mean, I would beg if I'd been in those shoes. You would beg if you'd been in that place. But Jesus tells him to stay. And although Jesus is leaving, this man will stay, and he's commissioned by Jesus to tell the people what Jesus has done for him. This man was infamous. Everybody knew about the scary, strong, howling, bleeding guy in the tombs. And now he would be walking among them, clothed in his right mind, saying, Jesus delivered me. Jesus saved me. Jesus made me whole again. Jesus gave me back my life. The people won't have Jesus, and Jesus will leave them, but He won't leave them without a witness. He'll send this man and his companion back, and they will obey. They will carry out His word. You know, you think of what you'd like to find out when you get to heaven? I'd like to get to heaven for any number of reasons. But one thing I'd like to find out is, how did people respond to these two men? Did people believe in Jesus? How did these two men live out their lives? Because they're now able to reunite with their families. They're able to take up work again. If they'd had children, they're able to reconcile with their children. And everything is set right. What was the end of the story? I'd love to find out. God willing, one day I will. But it begins and ends and centers in on Jesus and the mercy He shows to those who have no power. You know, we look at these two men infested by spirits, evil spirits, and we say, well, at least I'm not like that. Yeah, but you know something? Without Christ, you're just as dead. They've just got more drama with them. They've got more special effects. But you are just as powerless to kill sin and to beat back evil in your own life as this man was, unless Jesus comes to you and sets you free. And if Jesus has come to you and set you free, then you have the same commission this man does, to go and tell others what Jesus has done for you. To go and live in the freedom from sin and death that you have been delivered from by Christ and by His mercy. May we tell others of what we know. And may we know the freedom and forgiveness that comes only by believing in Jesus and being set free by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful deliverance You gave to men made in Your image, helpless to save themselves under the domination of such evil beings. Lord God, we thank You that You are free and generous and merciful and abundant in the love that You have for Your people. And we're so grateful that You chose this man to save. That You showed this man such mercy, not just in casting spirits out of him, but calling him to be Your son and making him well. Lord, we pray that all of us might know this same joy as well. That when sin gets the upper hand in us, when we give in to temptation, we're out of our minds. But Lord, might we be recovered from that, delivered from that by You, and be in our right minds before You through the work of Jesus. Lord, help us to tell this to others as well. Not just our experience, but the truth, Jesus, of who You are and what You do. We ask this, Jesus, grateful and thanking You, praying in Your name. Amen.